I had something of an unexpected event occur in recent days. Not tomorrow, actually tomorrow, Jane and I and Annie will drive down to Memphis and we'll be attending the ACBC National, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors National Conference. We have to do that to carry on with our continuing education credits. And then a week from tomorrow, I'll be going down to Douglasville, Georgia, attending the FIRE Southeast Regional Conference. Grace Baptist Church, as you know, is a part of FIRE, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. And I was just going to be attending that conference, but Dean Olive, who was going to be one of the speakers there, has a very ill brother-in-law and pulled out. And so they asked if I would take Dean's place and be one of the speakers in that conference. You know, wasn't expecting that to roll around and already a busy October schedule. The theme of the FIRE Regional Conference in Georgia is the priority of evangelism. And the topic that I'll be addressing under that theme, the priority of evangelism, is the topic, Fulfilling Your Ministry, the Pastor and Evangelism. So I've been thinking a lot about evangelism in the last few days, and you're going to get sort of a feel for that this morning. And I'm going to start off today by talking about, in his little book, Evangelism, J. Max Stiles refers to something that he refers to as the Hallelujah, We'll See response. The Hallelujah, We'll See response to a person's conversion. So it goes something like this. Someone comes to you and they say to you, I've been saved. By the way, this is going to be that microphone's got to be hot and ready to go this morning because there's going to be a lot of response time on your part this morning. Someone comes to you and they say, I've been saved. What's a good response to that? Who's got the microphone? Okay, Cody, what's a good response to when someone comes to you and says, I've been saved? Amen. All right.
Tell me about it.
Hallelujah. Matt says, tell me. I'll repeat your answer. Tell me about it. Okay. Anybody else? From what? Right. Been saved from a bear chasing me down in the woods on the camping trip this weekend.
I'm going to go out on a limb and say, we'll see.
Oh, well. Okay. That's all right. But we're going to get there. But I'm going to suggest, that's what they said to you, by the way. I should have shown that slide. I've been saved. All right. I'm going to suggest that a good response to that expression would be, tell me what you mean. Which is kind of what Jess is saying, saved from what? Tell me what you mean by that. And then if the person gives to you a good, sound, and articulate explanation of the gospel, and that's absolutely necessary. And I want you to be thinking about this question. We'll talk about it a little later in the lesson. But why is it absolutely necessary? If you ask that question, what do you mean that the person then give to you a solid, sound, articulate explanation of the gospel? I'm not actually going to answer that one right now. Just want you thinking about that because we're going to talk about that in a few moments. And if they give that to you, if they give to you that good, sound, solid, articulate explanation of the gospel, I'm not saying they have to use big, fancy theological terms out of a theological dictionary or some kind of a commentary or something like that. They can give you a basic, articulate explanation of the gospel. Then you can say, well, brother or sister, from what you've told me, you've become a Christian. Hallelujah! Put your arm around them. Walk down the aisle. Hallelujah! From what you're telling me, you've been saved. And then after you've smiled and you've rejoiced with them, you put your arm around them, then at an appropriate moment, after you've rejoiced with them, you can say, now you understand that the mark of true conversion is not saying a certain kind of prayer. It's not walking down the aisle. It's not raising your hand necessarily at a moment of invitation. It's not talking to your pastor or your parents. It's not joining a church. It's not merely turning over a new leaf. But the mark of true conversion is a long-term, lifelong walk with Jesus Christ in gospel obedience as a disciple of Christ. So I believe that you've come to Christ. Hallelujah. We'll see. Let's see how things go on in the course of your life over the next few weeks and months and years. So we have this, hallelujah, because there's absolutely nothing greater or better than a person coming to Christ. And then we'll see, because we all understand that conversions can be counterfeit. How many times have we heard a testimony that sounds something like this? My own testimony, for sure, is that I made a decision, or I did something at a camp, or I did something at some point in time, but my life wasn't changed. And it was later on, you know, when I was a young adult or in college. How many times have we heard that testimony, that I was genuinely, truly converted and my life changed and there was a difference? Now, I used to hear the same kind of thing many years ago from a missionary in Gospel Rockhard, Belgium. His name was Richard Haverkamp. And Richard Haverkamp, and far as I know, I Googled his name. I haven't seen or he came and ministered to us as young missionaries in Spain. He was in Belgium, sort of a veteran missionary. He came and ministered to us. And he was the first person I ever heard articulate this idea of, hallelujah, we'll see. The test of genuine conversion is threefold. 2 Corinthians 13:15. We find these words in the Word of God. Examine yourselves. All right, here's a imperative command for a professing Christian, a person who says, I'm a Christian, to take stock, to take look, not just to depend on some experience that happened in your life 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Rather, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? As I understand this test, the expectation in taking this self-examination, this self-testing as to whether or not one is in the faith or not, is that there's an anticipation that one will pass that test because of the evidence of Christ living in us. Let me ask you this question that was posed by the president of my Bible college many, many years ago, Joseph Carroll. He's with the Lord now. And Joe Carroll would say, so you're telling me that the sovereign God of heaven and earth has entered into your life and it hasn't made a radical difference in your life? That Jesus Christ is in you, that's gonna change things for sure and forever. So we're saying that the test of genuine conversion is threefold. Let me outline those for you again, straight from Stiles' little book on evangelism. Didn't mean to throw it. First, there's a sound understanding and articulation of the gospel, a changed life that is a demonstration or is evidence of a new birth. There's something to examine there. There's a changed life, and there's repentance. I've turned from my sin and I've turned to the living God. The person has described repentance like this. I've been going in this direction in my life as an unbeliever, and God does a work of grace, the new birth in me, and there's a turn. There's a change. Now I'm walking in this direction in a what John Piper would call a Godward life. And then a long-term, lifelong walk with Christ that grows in the knowledge of grace and salvation and what the Puritans would often refer to as gospel obedience or evangelical obedience. An obedience that's not based in the law and legalism and somehow gaining favor and merit with God, but rather an obedience that is rooted in and that grows out of an understanding of the gospel. Jesus said in John 14, four times, if you love me, you're going to obey me. But gospel obedience remembers that, well, we do love him, but we love him because he first loved us. So there's a response to that love in gospel obedience. Well, what I want to do this morning is take these one at a time. You can say this morning the lesson is very, very basic. And we have a lot of children in the room this morning, and I'm very, very grateful for that. And the people that I want really, really paying attention this morning to this lesson are our children and our seniors and our middle-aged people and our teenagers. You get the point. A sound understanding and articulation of the Gospels. I said earlier, this is absolutely critical. And I'm going to go back to that question. I asked you earlier why. I want you thinking about that. Why is a sound understanding and an articulation of the Gospels? We're thinking about the genuine test of conversion. Why is that critical? I'm going to throw that out to you for a second. Cody has the microphone. Not a trick question. Talking about the first test of genuine conversion, sound understanding, and Amy raised her hand. So, Amy Terrell.
I think partly so that person truly understands what it is they've done so that they don't continue to live thinking that they've been saved when they haven't really been saved.
Yep. Okay. Thank you.
I'll add just in terms of confidence later so that they don't struggle with assurance later on, so that they've actually worked through kind of what Amy said, kind of made concrete in their own minds the kind of timeline and the effects of what has happened, so later on they don't struggle with wondering whether they really were saved or not.
Good. Jane has her hand up.
This topic always makes me a bit nervous.
Yeah.
Because I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I think sometimes coming to salvation in a Christian home, in a Christian church, and growing up with all the knowledge, and maybe not the life, I see these first two go together so much, because regeneration comes before proclamation. You're regenerated before you even know it, almost. And that because of that regeneration, you respond to the gospel. And so when I look at my own conversion, and I know it's different to a lot of people's,
right,
but I was in the world, of the world, not grown up in a Christian home.
Uh-huh.
And I heard the gospel and I responded, but I couldn't have articulated
right
it. And so I've been confused about that over the years. But I know I'm saved because I have changed life.
Right.
So immediate change life.
Yep.
And so the first one always goes second to me, and the second one goes first. because I couldn't articulate it until quite a bit down the road.
So a changed life and repentance, and then articulated. All right, but it wasn't long, because I know your testimony, and it wasn't probably within a few hours that those friends from college sat you down and said, "Here's what happened to you," right? And you were, so it's true. It's true that a brand new baby, brand new born baby, has experienced a complete disruption in his or her world and can't grab a microphone and say, "Here's what just happened to me as I passed through the birth canal." But there has to be eventually, and pretty soon after convert, there has to be an ability to understand and articulate the gospel. Here's just some basic reasons why. The gospel is a message. The gospel is a message from God, writ in His word. It's a message of good news. But it's a very specific message from God, isn't it? The gospel is not vague. The gospel is not ambiguous. The gospel is not flexible. Here's what I mean by that. How I heard the gospel, and how Jane heard the gospel in England, how Maria heard the gospel in her background, and Eric heard the gospel in his background, and that there's going to be differences in our experience. But that's where the differences are going to stop. The differences aren't going to be, "Oh, and this was the gospel I heard, and this was the gospel I heard, and oh, this was the gospel I believe." The gospel is not flexible like that. It does not change from one person to another. The experience of conversion is as unique as each one of us sitting here. But the message that we believed to be reconciled with God is one message. I think about that passage, one Lord, one gospel, one faith, one confession. It's always the same. And the gospel, whenever it's given, is either given accurately or it's not given accurately. And when it's believed, it's believed accurately, or it's not believed accurately. It's a very specific message. It's not flexible. If someone were to ask us, "Can you give me directions on how to get to heaven?" There's only one set of directions. And this is going to be a faulty illustration, but if someone said, "Can you give me directions to drive to Gallatin?" And we said, "Yeah, head out of our parking lot and head right." Now, it's true. You could do that if you hang a left on Highway 10 and another left on Highway 52 and another left on 31. You eventually get to Gallatin. But you get my point. It's like, the directions to Gallatin are you head of our parking lot and you head left and you go west. You're going to come. You're going to cross over 231, and you're going to keep on going, and you're going to end up right in Gallatin. Well, the gospel is even more specifically than that, because with the gospel, it may seem like you can kind of go right and do all those other things. And maybe sometimes in our experiences, that's what we kind of do, but we've all got to get to the same message in the end. So we're going to stop right here just for a second and say that the gospel message answers four big questions, and here they are. These are the specifics, the inflexible truths of the gospel. They answer these four big questions. Who is God? Who are we? And why are we in such a mess? Let me just stop right there. Are we in a mess? Are people's lives in a mess? Is it true that sin makes everything the way it's not supposed to be in our lives? We are in a mess. Sometimes we don't want to admit it. In our pride, we don't want to admit that we're in a mess. Or even in our ignorance, we don't want to admit that we're in a mess. But if we'll sit down and take a long, quiet look at our lives, we'll just go, whew, mess, 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 mess. Who are we and why are we in a mess? Three, critical question. Who is Christ and what did he do? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. There's a lot of confusion out there in the world today. People saying, again, I remember being in a park in Spain. You've heard this before too, but this guy actually got down in the sand at the park bench there, and he was just saying, all faiths lead to God. We might believe different things. We might hold different views, but the first of the matter is, you know, they all lead to God, and he started kind of just drawing in the sand, like God's up here, and like this faith leads to God, and this faith leads to God, and this faith leads to God, and this faith leads to God. Now, the gospel asks this question, who is Jesus Christ, and what did he do? Right? This one who made this claim that I just mentioned in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, not one of the truths, I am the way, not one of the ways. I am the life. And no one comes to God except through me. The gospel asks us that question. Who is Christ and what did he do? And then how do we get back to God? Sometimes it's been expressed like this. Instead of whole questions, the gospel message can be summed up like just in singular words. Like God, man, Christ, response. Or it can sometimes be summed up like this. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or new creation. Restoration of an individual soul, and eventually restoration of the entire cosmos. And that's why any gospel tract that you give out, or any gospel material that you present to someone, you've got to be sure, you've got to be careful. See, if people are not articulate in being able to explain the gospel, maybe they've been saved. Maybe they've actually been regenerate, like James was talking about. It could be because we've done a poor job ourselves of articulating the gospel. And that's critically dangerous. We don't want to say to people, the way to Gallatin is head out of the parking lot and turn right. We're explaining what the way to heaven is. That's why any gospel material that you give out to people, like little tracts, have to importantly articulate these kind of things of God, man, Christ, restoration, or creation, fall, redemption. And let me just recommend a couple of them to you. Matthias Media has a very good little track called Two Ways to Live, and it goes through some, you won't be able to see this from where you are, but this series of little symbols here, and they also have things you can put on your refrigerator, a little magnet you can put right on your refrigerator that helps you to remember what these symbols are. But what these symbols amount to are God, fall, redemption, restoration, and creation. And some of you will remember a number of years ago, Zach Rogers being with us in one of our special spring and fall teaching times. And Zach went through, he was with Campus Outreach, and he went through these little booklets called The Journey Book. And book one asked the question, who is God? Book two asked the question, what have I done? Who am I and why am I in such a mess? Book three, what has God done? Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? What does God want? How do I respond to get back to God, and does God really care about my actions? That was just sort of a period on the end of the sentence right there. So I have two copies of Zach's little booklets that he gave to us, and I might find a reason to be like John Mackay and give those out like an award or a prize or something this morning to somebody. We'll see about that. All right, so I want to go back then, and let's just go through those questions that we asked a second ago. Who is God? That's a critical question. He's not our grandfather. He's not our buddy. He's not the big guy upstairs. Right? Who is God? He's our creator, our maker, our ruler. He has made us, not we ourselves. In him we live and move and have our being. From him we receive all life and breath and all things. This is what Paul told the people in Athens in Acts 17. He's our creator, our ruler. Now, thank God, he's loving, but he's holy. In fact, what's the only triple explanation of God, or the triple description of God we get in Scripture? And that's that he's holy, holy, holy. He's too holy then to just to look at sin and brush it aside. And he's just. Thank God he's just. But one day, God's going to execute his perfect justice against all sin. And we have to ask the question, what is sin? And sin is any trespass against the law of God or any lack of conformity to the law of God. You see that? So we say, here's the law of God. Sin can be a going past that, trespassing it, or sin can be a lack of conforming to that. What does Paul tell us in Romans? That here's our condition. We have all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've got to, in the gospel, people need to understand who God is. Or they're not going to take the question, the next question seriously. It's not going to have the gravitas that it ought to have if we don't understand who God is. So, who are we and why are we in such a mess? That's the question of man. Well, here's who we are. Not going to hear on the nightly news, but here's who we are. We are people made in the image of God. We're people made by God and made for God. And we are wonderful. We truly are. We're truly wonderful, wonderful beings. Fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, the fact that we're made in God's image means that we're wonderful creatures. And we're amazing creatures. And we have incredible dignity and incredible worth and incredible value. God's creatures made in God's world. He made everything. That's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. He makes Adam. He makes Eve. And he says, that's very good. So individuals with dignity, worth, and value, but, of course, through the fall of Adam as well, but through our own willful and sinful rebellion against God, in our own sin, we've turned at being with peace with him to being his enemies. Our sin makes us at enmity with this holy, just God. We're individuals who are guilty of cosmic treason against the creator ruler. People need to understand this when we're teaching them the gospels, that you're a sinner. You've fallen short of God's glory. You're not just a person with a few shortcomings, but we're guilty of breaking God's law and of guilty treason, and yet still, people can be restored, reconciled to a loving relationship with God. He doesn't leave us. I was thinking this morning, I was just thinking, Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace that has caused us as believers to be completely restored to you, to be at peace with you. And just, again, to model this, it's a good time to say, are you at peace with God this morning? And how does that come about? How is that possible? Because it is possible. And it's possible through this next question, who is Christ and what did he do? Now we're talking about Christ and redemption. And Jesus Christ was not merely a good man in history. He was not merely a man who went around doing good things. He's the Son of God, sent from heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if we believe in him, we should not perish but have everlasting life. So he's the Son of God who was sent by God, whose sinless life gave him the ability to become the perfect sacrifice in our place. That whole system of the Old Testament was a big shadow. It was a big picture. Like, what was all that? All those sacrifices day in and day out on the altar every single day, taking those bulls and goats and all those, what was that all about? It was just a big object lesson to say, like when John finally saw Jesus and he said, oh, there he is. Behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And through his death on the cross, he ransomed sinful people. Ransomed. Someone has kidnapped somebody, and they call their family. Say, we've got your son or your daughter captive. We've got them right here, and they're captive. And if you want them free, you're going to have to pay a ransom price for their freedom. And so we have to understand the gospel. That's what I was. I was captive under the rule of Satan. I was captive under sin. And there was a ransom price, and Jesus Christ paid that ransom price. He paid that atonement. He paid that redemption that would have rescued a person from being in captivity or perhaps being in slavery. So Christ's death paid for the sins of all who come to him in faith. Now, there were two other men that died on the cross that day with Jesus at Calvary. They're still dead in a tomb somewhere. Their bones are dried and dusty. But the vindication of all vindication that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that he came to this earth and he paid a price for our sin and he was sacrificed on the cross for us is the fact that he was raised on the third day, giving complete vindication to the claims that he had made and vindication of the truths of the gospel, that indeed I am the way, the truth, and the life. So how do we get back to God? What's our response, our restoration? And the response God requires from us is to acknowledge, that is to confess our sin and our rebellion. God, indeed, I'm guilty. I've broken your law. I have had idols in my heart and idols in my life, and I've had other things that were God before you in my life, and I've taken your name in vain, and I didn't always honor and obey my parents, and there's been murderous kinds of things going on in my heart, even though I hadn't actually killed somebody, and I haven't always been morally, sexually pure either. I mean, I've broken your holy law, and you're holy and just, and I am guilty of cosmic treason, of living as a rebel in your world, under your rule. We confess our sin and our rebellion, we repent, and then we believe in Christ's work of redemption. All right, so that idea of repentance means we turn from sin, we turn to God in faith with the understanding that we will follow him the rest of our lives. That's where that question comes in. You understand that the true test of genuine conversion is not having said a prayer. It's not having sung kumbaya. You might have done that, and you might have been truly converted to those kinds of at that time. Might have really happened. But you understand that the evidence of a true conversion is confession, repentance, belief in the gospel, and following walking with Jesus Christ in gospel obedience for the long haul of your life. Well, here's where I want to get the microphone out. Now, I think it's going to be kind of fun. This could be fun and interesting, and I hope you'll participate. If you won't, we'll be through early, and that's okay too. But I hope you participate. A changed life. Here's a second test of genuine conversion. First is a sound understanding and articulation of the gospel. Like we just went. It's got to have those big four questions understood and ask if a person is truly converted. I think it was Josh McDowell who would say, you know, to say my life was changed by a stewed tomato on my left tennis shoe, like, that's just not going to cut it. You got to know those basic facts of the gospel. But then a second test of genuine conversion could be this, a changed life, which demonstrates the new birth in repentance. I thought this would be fun. Will some of you volunteer, take the microphone, and look, you can't have the rest of the time, but just give us some examples of how, by God's grace, when you were converted, you experienced a changed life. That can be really fun to hear those testimonies. All right, here's Matt. Looking forward to this. And I want several to be able to do this. I would love to do it, but I could possibly take the whole time, but I want to hear from all of us. Yeah.
I know you guys just heard mine, but I want to say the whole thing again.
The whole thing?
No.
Yeah?
No, not really. Just one particular thing in my life was like the language I used.
Ah.
So I remember when I was saved, you know, I still spoke the way I spoke, and it was probably within a few weeks or something that God just kind of took it away from me. Me thinking, well, how am I going to change the way I speak? It's so ingrained in me. And then before I knew it, I thought, wow, you know what? I really don't speak that way anymore. And it was just evidence of God working in my life, not even really thinking too much about how am I going to get rid of this thing, but just being saturated in the Word and in fellowship and God sanctifying me, that those things just kind of left me without me really trying real hard to, you know, monitor that.
That's great. Are you talking like sarcasm, or are you talking about foul language?
No, I'm still sarcastic, but I'm talking about foul language, yeah.
Foul language. And see, this is where there is flexibility, not in the message of the gospel, but in the experience of the gospel. I never said a cuss word in my life, except one time I heard something at school, and I didn't know what it meant. And I said it in the kitchen. And in those days, the Board of Education was still very much in use. Right? I learned that you don't say that. Whatever. But that's language, okay? Because that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jane, let's just go kind of rapid fire.
It's a great
Jane.
Opportunity. Mine was the day after I got saved. I had trials for a big team. Sports was my idol.
Yeah, sports was my idol.
And I just remember sitting on the edge of that pitch thinking, saying to the Lord, the day after I got converted, you know, I don't care if I get on this team, if that's not your will, Lord. That was a change of heart.
That was a change of heart because you wanted to make that big team. Yeah. Monica?
I think for me was blaming others for situations that I caused myself. And I realized it was my actions that caused this. And I realized, okay, Lord, you're showing me that my actions are the reason and I can't just blame it. It's like, oh, well, this is how I grew up.
Yeah.
No, you start to change your actions and what you do and how it affects you on your day-to-day.
That's wonderful. I'm tempted to want to comment on all of them, but that's not my objective. I want to hear those changes. So someone else. All right, over here, Maria. Jane, did you make the team? Oh, she made the team. Okay.
So one of the bigger changes, I think, for me was the music I listened to.
Okay.
Music played a huge role in my life. It was like a sanctuary for me when I was, you know, whatever, getting yelled at or whatever, and as a child. And I would listen to really angry, self-loathing, hateful music.
Really?
Yes. Wow. And I desired music that refreshed my soul and that really changed so much of me and as an early Christian.
Okay, so what you say is I desired this, and then after conversion, I desired.
Yeah, I didn't really want to listen to that music that was so just filled with hate and anger.
Okay, good. Again, I can't even imagine what that music was, but I'll take your word for it. Maggie.
I think growing up in a home that, or in a church really, that kind of missed those first two points of who is God and who am I and what am I, though I was, like many people, baptized as a child.
Yeah.
And when I came to understand who God was and who I was, it shifted the gears in my life to where I think before coming to know that, I was very self-righteous and I didn't understand why I was still sinning. And I thought every time I sinned, I had to start the whole process of coming again. And it just shifted my focus to, this is the works of Christ. It's not my works. And it was just freeing.
Yeah. Wow. This is why I thought this would be fun and enlightening, just to hear. It changed my language. It changed my desires. It shifted my gears. It gave me a new focus. Good. Anybody else? Okay. All the way over.
I bet most women fear snake. I'm the one who goes extreme. God did immediately.
Immediately.
Not the snake. Not the fear of the snake, but the fear of the death. That in China. I was alert as a dog, even more sensitive than a dog. I'm afraid everything will fall on me. Somebody poke from my hind, or something fall on my head, or kill me, I'll die by accident. So I just watch around.
Yeah.
Oh, so intense, so tense. But after I was converted, I was so relaxed.
Wow.
Yeah, I'm not afraid at all. I was mock at death. Oh, 20 people hate it. That death, you know, the greatest taboo in China, never mentioned about it. That mean curse. But I always mock the death. Oh, my friend, my family is so angry with me.
Yeah.
That's my big change. Yeah, I will not fear death anymore, but still fear snake.
What a great, I was held captive by the fear of death. Slave of Satan, fear of death. And now I'm not afraid to die. That's, were you coming on? Okay, good. This is great.
The things that immediately come to my mind was a habitual liar.
Okay.
And a deceiver and a manipulator. I think they all go together.
Yeah.
Also a very, very fearful person. Very nervous, anxious, and fearful person. I remember making myself throw up all the time. The tension of throwing up would help relieve the stress that my body felt. And there was one more thing, but that's probably good enough.
Okay.
But yeah, just there's all of those things, probably all. And clearly this one I haven't fully overcome, but just the arrogance in all of that also.
Right.
To be so insecure, but yet so arrogant at the same time.
Yeah. Insecure, but arrogant. Yeah. Good. This is why I think this is so rich to hear all these variations on the theme of there's going to be a changed life that's going to demonstrate birth and new birth and repentance. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, But God made me alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just share this one. I was converted. My story was the same as kind of like Maggie's. Grew up in a church, but didn't get a good picture of who is God and who am I and why am I such a mess and why am I so proud and impure and all those things that I was. And converted in at the end of my freshman year in college on a Sunday. And I can remember walking back onto that campus on Monday morning and going, wait a second, stop. You can't think that thought. You can't look at that individual that kind of way anymore. That would not be pleasing to my Lord. All of a sudden, this unknown entity out there was my Lord, who died on a cross for me and paid the penalty for my sin. And this new nature, this new birth of gospel obedience, of I want to be pleasing to him and my thoughts and my words. It was wonderful. So those are great, but we need to move on to that third test of genuine conversion, a sound understanding, articulation of the gospel, a changed life that demonstrates, that's evidence of, how are you going to examine yourself? There's got to be something to examine. 1 Corinthians 13, examine yourself. Well, there's fruit, there's difference. Jesus Christ is alive in me by his Spirit. And then thirdly, this long-term fruit, this long-term lifelong walk with Christ that grows in the knowledge of grace and salvation and gospel obedience. Did I explain, and be honest with me, did I explain gospel obedience good enough? Well enough? Samuel Bolton, the Puritan pastor and writer, we may look at this one day, but Samuel Bolton gave outlined 9 differences between legalistic obedience and gospel obedience. I'd love for us to look at those one day. Because we have to say to that person who says, I've been saved, we have to say, hallelujah. What do you mean by that? And you do understand, don't you? We put our arms around them. We smile real big. We give them the warmest, rejoicing hug we can possibly give. I just did this just recently to one of the young men in our church. And at the end of the conversation, it was like, and you do understand, right, that genuine conversion is a lifelong walk with Jesus Christ as his disciple. So that's going to lead us, not today, but next week, to some hallelujah, we'll see questions, all right? Where we're going to look at, with our faith firmly rooted in Christ alone and trusting in God for help for the Holy Spirit, are you living in gospel obedience? And we're going to come back and look next week, God willing, at 12 hallelujah, we'll see questions. All right? But right now it's time for us to quit and break for coffee. Thanks for your participation this morning. It was wonderful and very edifying to me. I appreciate that. God, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your mercy, your love, your grace, your Son, for the amazing work of the gospel in our lives. And help us, Lord, to get it right and to articulate these wonderful, glorious truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I didn't give these away, but if you want one of these sets, feel free to come. I'll just leave them right here. Come, feel free to get them. I think we have more, and they're just helpful in how to help you to articulate this as you're maybe sharing the gospel with someone else. We'll be dismissed.